The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Maybe some of you remember October 19, 1999, when the outlandish claim was made by a healer on a religious program saying that dead people would be raised watching that program. This is what he said, quote, "There's going to be such power on these programs, people will be raised from the dead worldwide. People around the world who will lose loved ones will say to undertakers, 'Not yet. I want my dead loved one,' and take him and place him in front of the TV set for 24 hours. People are going to be canceling funeral services and bringing their dead in their caskets, placing them before a television set, waiting for God's power to come through and touch them. You're going to hear it from Kenya to Mexico to Europe to South America. If some dead person be put in front of this TV screen, they will be raised from the dead and they will be by the thousands. I see rows of caskets lining up in front of this TV set and I see them bringing them closer to the TV set. And as people are coming closer, I see actually loved ones picking up the hands of the dead and letting them touch the screen. And people are getting raised as their hands are touching that screen." End quote. That was a claim made bizarre, outlandish, deceptive. And we know that nothing like that ever happened. It was all fabricated. It was all a hoax. And yet there were many who were captivated by it. Many who were enthralled with this prophetic announcement of the sensational. They were captivated by the claims. They were fascinated with the foolish and they were seduced. They had faith in what this person said. They believed. But their faith was in signs, not the sun. They were people who were enthralled with the mysterious and captivated by the curious. And frankly, that type of superficial, shallow faith is what characterizes some who claim to follow Christ. Their faith is not in the person. Their faith is in the performance. It's not a faith that rests on Christ for salvation. It's a faith that's enthralled with and amazed by signs. It is superficial, curious, thrill-seeking, non-saving, sign-based faith. And that kind of faith does not save. It cannot save. Interest in signs and wonders and miracles does not equate to forgiveness of sins. And interest in signs does not equate to salvation from sin. And frequently throughout the Gospels, we see Christ rebuking this kind of interest in the supernatural and the sensational. And as we come today to John chapter 4, we witness a situation very much like that, where Christ confronted an individual and ultimately a whole country for their interest in the signs. Though that TV healer promised something he could not deliver, Christ did exactly that to compel faith, true faith. And in John chapter 4, we learn of a man whose son was near death. And Christ healed that child instantly. Though it was not a raising from the dead, it was a snatching from the jaws of death. And Christ did it to move the faith of this man from unbelief to saving faith. And you remember, that's the whole purpose of the book of John, is to compel belief in the Messiah. John 20, verses 30 and 31 say, "Therefore many other signs also were performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's why John was written. It was to compel belief in Christ, to urge belief and trust in the Savior. John writes for a verdict. He writes for a verdict for people to believe and submit themselves to the true Son of God. And therefore, it's not just a collection of information. His purpose was evangelistic, apologetic, and pastoral. And he's aiming that people would believe truly in the Christ and not be captivated by the curious. The whole purpose of the book can be written in one word: believe. It's the word that occurs almost 100 times in the book of John. It is the theme of the book. It's about belief in the Christ. And if you remember from a number of months ago, we said that John chose 8 of Christ's miracles. He performed many more than that, but he chose 8 around which he would structure his book to convince and compel belief in the Christ. We've seen one of those already, the changing of water into wine. Today we see the second sign, the second miracle that Christ performed. And we said early on in our study of John that the purpose of these signs was to point beyond something. The signs were not for themselves, they were to point to something beyond themselves, namely the authority and power of Christ. We have signs in our culture. That policeman who pulls you over wears a badge. And that badge is a symbol of authority. The badge is a sign that points to something beyond, namely his authority. And the same is true with the miracles of Christ. They were signs that pointed beyond himself to his own authority. Let me remind you of the context in which we're in. Jesus has come out of Judea. He's been in the southern region of Israel. He's moved towards the middle, the region of Samaria. And as we saw in chapter 4, he had a divine appointment with a woman at the well. God had ordained for him to meet this woman, to peel back the scales of her eyes and show her her sin and draw her to himself. Through her, the whole town of Samaria heard the gospel and many were saved and believed. And now Christ has another divine appointment in Galilee. He moves north. Look at verses 43 and 40 to 45. After the 2 days that he spent in Samaria, he went forth from there into Galilee. He traveled north. And for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he came to Galilee. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And here's a group of people who were mesmerized by the miraculous. They received him not because they believed in him for salvation. They received him because they were interested in the signs that he could perform. This is a superficial faith. It's not the real, genuine, saving faith. They received him because they were interested in what he could do. As we look at this text this morning, I want you to ask yourself the question, how's your faith? Is your faith one that is captivated by the curious? Do you come to Christ because of the things that you're interested in and he can do? Are you drawn to him because of something that is sensational? If it is, that's not genuine faith. For those of you here this morning, you don't believe yet. You may believe some facts, but it's not a true saving faith. And so I ask you to ask yourself this morning, what's the nature of your faith? We'll answer those questions, hopefully, by looking at 3 truths about how Christ moved a man from unbelief to saving faith. 3 truths about how Christ moved a man from unbelief or an interest in the supernatural to true, genuine, saving faith. And we're going to see how Christ moved this man from a faith that wants signs to a belief in the Word of Christ to genuine, saving faith. So let's look first at number 1. The first truth about how Christ moved a man from these stages of unbelief to saving faith is that Christ confronts unbelief with gentleness. Truth number 1, Christ confronts unbelief with gentleness. Look at verse 46. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. John tells us that there was a royal official, a basilikos, a man who served in the court of the king. The king at this time was King Herod Antipas. King Herod the Great was the one ruling when Christ was born, and his son took over after him. And so this man was a part of Herod Antipas' court. He was a nobleman, an aristocrat, a nobleman. One belonging to the king. He was an official in Herod's court, which meant he had power, and he had influence, and he had money. He had status, and he possibly had everything he wanted except one thing. He had a sick child. His son was seriously ill. Look at verses 46 and 47. His son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man had a son who was desperately ill, and probably a young child. The word in verse 49, if you look down at verse 49, he said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This is a term of affection. He could have used a different word. This is the word of affection and intimacy and love. Generally for children young, 5, 6, maybe 7. Those of you who are parents, you know how precious your children are. You know how endearing they are to your heart and how much joy they bring to your life. No doubt this royal official felt the same thing. He felt the same way about his dear, precious child, and he was near death. Verse 52, if you look down, says that he had a fever. He had a fever. The word fever comes from the word fire. It refers to a feverish heat. This child was burning up. He had gotten sick, possibly through a bacterial or viral infection, and his body was fighting this infection off, and he had a fever, and this fever was getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and the child was near death. His father had watched the smile fade from his precious boy's face. He had watched the color drain from his face. The boy who was once so active and filled with life and vitality and energetic was reduced to a sickly, lethargic figure. His eyes dimmed. He stared, but he didn't look. He passed in and out of consciousness, and death was knocking at the door. His father was beside himself. He was beside himself with anguish and grief, and he was rich, but he could not buy life. He was powerful, but he could not rescue his son from the jaws of death. He had position and status, but he could not secure health. The end seemed inevitable. And nothing is more devastating as a parent than watching your child get sick and possibly die. Nothing shrouds you in dark gloom more than affliction falling upon your child. And some of you here this morning, you know what this man felt. Some of you have had sick children and you've prayed over your child, begging for God's grace. You've been beside yourself with sorrow and helplessness and wish that you could trade places with your child. You've been there. You know the pain. Some of you, even here this morning, have lost children. You've lost children due to death, and you know the pain. You know the sorrow, the sadness, the agony. You know the sorrow that floods your soul and your desire to give anything to have this child back. Some of you are in that boat this morning. I want you to know that Christ cares for you. That Christ has a special place in His heart for you, that His grace is abundant towards you, because the second miracle that He chose to reveal His Messiahship was around the near death of a child. And if you're here today and you have lost a child, He is no stranger to your affliction. He carries that burden with you, and much like the first miracle at a wedding shows His high view of marriage, this miracle shows His care for those whose children are sick and have died. And if you find yourself in that boat this morning, my friend, cast your cares upon Christ, because He cares. This royal official heard that Christ was in Cana. Cana was about 20 miles from his hometown of Capernaum. And so this man heard of Christ, and we don't know exactly how he heard. Maybe he was at Jerusalem for the Passover when Christ performed signs there, or possibly he had heard of the first miracle performed in Cana, the changing of water into wine. Regardless, this man traveled from his home in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee to this town of Cana to see Christ. It may have taken him a good part of a day if he walked. If he was on horse, it probably took him just a short few hours. But you can imagine this journey from Capernaum to Cana, and this man is fraught with agony, and his mind is racing. as my child died. Is it too late? Is it even worth this trip to Cana? Has my child already passed away? He was compelled by grief. He was constrained by love, and he was bound by the hope that his child still might live if he could just get to Christ. And so he made the journey. And he arrives in Cana, and he's probably knocking on doors and saying, "Where is the Christ?" He may be even shouting in the center square of the city, "Where's the Messiah?" And he finds him. Verse 47. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him, or imploring him, or if you have an NIV, it says he was begging him to come down and heal his son. And the way it's written in the original, he kept on begging. He was relentless. He kept pursuing Christ. "Please come, please come. I beg you to come and heal my child." It wasn't a one-time request. It was a continual, ongoing request. "Come and heal my child." It's an amazing sight. A man in the court of Herod, a royal official, a man of nobility and aristocracy, begging the carpenter's son for his son's life. He's imploring, pleading, "Come, heal my son." And then what occurs next is almost shocking. Verse 48. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." That's harsh. That's rude. That seems unkind, cold, detached, unsympathetic. What is this? Why is he saying this? This man is grieving. His child is near death, and Christ rebukes the man? Yes. In grace and mercy, to draw this man from a state of unbelief where he is consumed with the supernatural and to move him to a place of true salvation. That's grace. He says to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And listen, it's not plural. It's not singular. It's plural. He's using this man as a symbol of the nation of Israel and all who profess Christ based on signs and wonders. These people love to be wooed and wowed and amazed and astounded, and he's confronting a supernatural, superficial interest in the things of Christ. And he's confronting a shallow faith, a faith that does not save. You see, this man's desire in coming to Christ was not for salvation, it was for his son's healing. He didn't come for the right reason. His goal into coming to Christ was not to secure eternal salvation for himself, but physical healing for his son. And Jesus gently rebukes this unbelief and the belief of all who are like him. He confronts the faith that is based on the sensational miracles rather than the offer of salvation. And so Jesus gently confronts this man, and like a surgeon deftly uses a scalpel to get to the heart of the issue, so this man has been cut by the scalpel of Christ's words to reveal his true condition. There were many like this man in Israel. There are many like him today. There are some maybe here today who are interested in Christ not for forgiveness of sins, but because of what Christ can do and how he can wow and how he can entertain. They're following Christ like one would follow a circus. Step right up, see your greatest miracle, here's some popcorn. They want to be wowed. And if you remember when we started our study of the Gospel of John, we said that there's going to be a tension through the whole book between true faith and false faith. True, genuine, saving faith and a superficial faith that does not save. Turn back to chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23. We've seen it already in one place. John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. They came to Christ because of the signs and the wonders that he was performing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He knew their hearts. They weren't coming to him for salvation. They wanted more miracles. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick, and they were following him. And then the end of chapter 6, it says, as a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. John chapter 12 and verse 37 says, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. It wasn't a true faith. And all throughout John, we see this tension between true faith and false faith, genuine salvation and the false salvation. And Jesus' words to the royal official are intended to cause him to believe in Christ, to move him from superficiality to genuine faith. Friends, Christ does not want you to come to him because he's some religious sideshow. He wants you to come to him out of a desperate desire for forgiveness and salvation. And that many, even today, who are interested in Christ because of the next greatest experience they can have, the next thing that can wow them and entertain them in Christianity, their relationship with Christ is nothing more than a quest for the next greatest experience. And friends, that's not salvation. If your faith in Christ is simply from an interest in the sensational, that's not truly knowing Christ. You see, Christ desires to be known and trusted and believed in for genuine salvation. And so he graciously confronts this man with gentleness and kindness to move him to true saving faith. Point number two. Not only does Christ confront unbelief with gentleness, he confounds unbelief with power. He confounds unbelief with power. This man probably doesn't understand what Christ is doing at this point, because look what he does in verse 49. He continues to plead. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He continues to plead. He continues to request. You can sense the earnestness, the desperation, and Jesus was his last hope. He didn't pull rank. He didn't flash his badge. He didn't say, "My son's of royal blood." He just cried out for mercy. And Christ says in verse 50, "Go your way. Your son lives." If you have an NIV here, it's a bad translation. NIV says, "Your son will live." It's not what it says. Jesus is not saying someday your son will live, or he'll eventually grow out of it, or your son will eventually get better. He's not saying your son will live. He says right now, at this point, your son lives. Instant miracle. He's not being prophetic or announcing something that will take place in the future. He is not saying that he'll eventually get better. He is saying at that moment, the son was healed. This is a healing from a distance. Christ is in Cana. The son is in Capernaum, 20 miles away. And it shows the power of Christ and the authority of Christ and the fact that Christ is the great physician. There's a few other places in Scripture that we see a healing from a distance. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, the centurion's slave was healed. And Christ went to heal him, and the centurion comes out and says, "Don't even come to my house. I believe you can heal him." And right there at that moment on that road, Christ heals the centurion's son, slave. Luke chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, there's a casting out of a demon of a woman's daughter from a distance. Christ wasn't even there. He wasn't even present. Christ possesses the power to heal from a distance. And you can imagine the scene. The father has just said to the son, the Christ, "Heal my son." And Christ says back to him, "Your son lives." The words start to sink in. There's no arguing, no pleading, no asking for a sign. All he had to go on was Christ's word. That's it. And look at verse 50. It says, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off." Without any tangible proof, this man believed. There's no phone to call, no voicemail to check, no internet to send an email. It says the man believed the word. He started walking. Something radical happened in the man's heart at that moment. He passed from unbelief to belief in the word of Christ. And that's exactly what Christ was doing. He was moving this man from a state of unbelief to a place where he would come to a true knowledge of Christ. And he's just passed from this stage to the stage where he believes in the unseen. On the basis of Christ's words, he sees with the eyes of his mind his little boy healthy and well and life back in him and the color back in his face. And his eyes with life and vitality in them. He believed with conviction that Christ's word is true. And I can't help but draw an analogy or an application here for us that true faith believes in what is not seen. We live in a culture that says seeing is believing. I have to see it to believe it. Prove it to me. Show me. Let me feel it. Touch it. Taste it. And then I'll believe. That's not faith. True faith is one that believes in what is unseen. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. Listen with me. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then the whole list in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of fame of faith gives examples of those who lived by faith even though they did not see. Verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place to which he would receive for an inheritance, not knowing where he was going. That's true faith. Verse 13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. That's faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, speaking of Moses, said that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then it says he was looking to the reward, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. 1 Peter 1, 8 says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, even though you do not see him now, but you believe in him. Friends, that's faith. True faith sees the unseen. I don't know what you're struggling with this morning. I don't know what issues are on your heart and the difficulties there. I don't know what struggles and sorrows God has taken you through recently. But I know this, the word of Christ is reliable. The word of Christ is dependable. The word of Christ is true. The word of Christ can be relied on. And here's a man who sees with the eyes of his mind his son is well. And he believes. And my friend, you go to the word. Whatever is on your heart and whatever you are struggling with and whatever issues are plaguing your soul this morning, Romans 8:28 is true that He works all things to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that is a promise you can claim. My friend, trust Christ. Believe His word and put your faith and your confidence in this book because it's reliable. You want to know how much this man's faith grew at this moment? Look at verse 51. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. On his way back, his slaves had left and the son was healed, and they went to tell the father that his son had been healed. And so verse 52 says, he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Note especially the word yesterday. This man didn't leave after his conversation with Christ. He left later, maybe even the next morning. The son was healed at the seventh hour, which is 1 p.m. in the afternoon. And if the man had immediately left after his conversation with Christ and hurried back to home in Capernaum, he would have easily been home that evening. And that's what I would have done. If I'm in a city, I'm in LA, and I hear my son is sick and he's then well and he's better, I'd beg, borrow, and steal the nearest plane, train, or automobile to get home. Not this man. He waited. Maybe he talked to Christ. Maybe he talked with the disciples. Maybe there was some business he had to do in Cana, but the text doesn't tell us, but he didn't rush home. He took his time. What a marked contrast from the first trip. The first trip, he was frantic, desperate, overcome with agony and sorrow, and his mind was just frenetic with all the things that could be going wrong with his child at home. And now he's calm, confident, relieved, and peaceful. And he travels back calmly, and his servants greet him, and he asks what time was the child healed, and they say at the seventh hour. And he probably just said, that's what I thought. He looked at his sundial and said, yep, that's it. Exactly as I expected. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Oh, what a difference that makes in your life. You can either gallop through life in a frenzied state of panic, or you can go through life calmly and confidently resting in the Word of God. I wonder, where's your faith? Do you believe the Word even when it's not seen? Number three. Not only does Christ confront unbelief with gentleness, and not only does he confound unbelief with power, he also, number three, conquers unbelief with faith. Christ conquers unbelief with faith. Look at the end of verse 53. And it says that he himself believed, and his whole household. What was Christ's goal? Christ's goal was to move this man from a state of unbelief to saving faith. And that's exactly what happened. He moved from a state of unbelief to a state of trusting Christ and His Word to a state of now believing Christ for salvation. And he and his whole household were saved. He doesn't just believe the signs anymore. He doesn't just be enthralled with the wonders. No, he believes in Christ. And I was using a little sanctified imagination as I was studying this week, and I wonder what the son thought. He didn't know dad had left. He didn't know that dad was gone and he went to find Christ. And he didn't know anything about his conversation, his father's conversation with the Messiah. He didn't know about his father coming back and the servants meeting him. He didn't know any of that until his father got home. And then the father told the son, "Son, I met the Christ. And I told him. And he said, you live, and you're well, and you're healed." And at that moment, the father got to lead his son to Christ. That's amazing. What faith? The man believed on Christ and was saved, along with his wife and his children and his servants. You see, Christ doesn't want to just be believed on because he's some miracle worker. He wants to be believed on because he is the Savior. And Christ graciously moved this man from unbelief to believing his word to saving faith. It's an amazing truth. And what that healer on the religious show could not do, Christ did. In order to move one man to true, genuine, saving faith. If you're a believer here today, I don't know what issue you're facing. But I know that if Christ can heal a dying boy from 20 miles away, He can handle whatever issue you are wrestling with. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, He wants to move you from a state of unbelief to a place where you know Christ and you submit your life to Him in true, genuine, saving faith. And our prayer is that you would do that this morning.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.